But this morning, we lit the candle of joy, or the shepherd's candle. As I stand before you in shepherd's garb, there is significance to that. I think Melissa told me, what, Monday or Tuesday, that they needed a shepherd, and I was it.
Friday.
Oh, it wasn't that long ago. She told me Friday they needed a shepherd, and it's, you know, it ties in well with the message, and so I thought, I'm just gonna be a shepherd today for the message. The shepherd's candle, the candle of joy, as we've already discussed as we lit it, remembers the joy experienced by those shepherds out in the fields surrounding Bethlehem. And there's a dual significance to this shepherd candle. We're going to start this morning with the more obvious one, the one of the shepherds who were out in those fields the night the Messiah was born. First, I want to give a little background of shepherds. As we know, shepherds watch sheep, right? I brought up a little lamb, which Jairus insisted that I bring this morning. Shepherds watch sheep. The sheep were some of the very first animals ever domesticated. And we, in the scriptures even, from the very beginning, we hear the importance of sheep throughout the Bible. And it was very important in that culture. And I'm glad that Roger and Ellen are here this morning because they've been in that culture. And I'm sure they can attest to, even today, is there not still a significance and importance of sheep in the Middle East? And so shepherds had an important part in not only the culture, but also the economy at that time. Now, typically, sheep would be led out to the pastures during the day and brought back into the sheepfold at night for protection, except during the warmer parts of the year, especially in the springtime, the shepherds would stay out in the fields with their sheep and watch over them as the ewes were lambing, and kind of they also protect them from predators. And so it's unlikely that Jesus was born at the end of December, because the shepherds likely would not have been out in the field, but that's neither here nor there. The shepherds are out in the field, they're watching their sheep, it's night, they're kind of relaxed, but still yet a little bit on guard, because, you know, there might be something sneak in, or, you know, a ewe might start having a baby and you have to go out there and make sure everything's okay. But here they are, it's dark, quiet, and it's ironic that they're sitting in the pastures that quite possibly David sat in 1,100 years before their time. And as we read in Luke 2, verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. As they're doing just their job, they're sitting out there in this field. Then all of a sudden, out of the darkness appears this shining, brightly angel with the glory of the Lord shining around him. That's a little bit terrifying to these guys. Just the one would be enough. Verse 9 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." Understandably so. But so the angel replied, it responds to them. He says in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Don't be afraid, guys. I've got some good news for you. Now, this is yet another appearance of an angel announcing the advent of the Messiah. If we had taken the time to go back through all of them, there are several of them there in the New Testament. But this is a special announcement because Jesus has now been born. And this is an exciting time, as this angel expresses this. It's also probably one of the more terrifying appearances of an angel and in the announcement of the birth of the Savior. So here are these shepherds out in the field, near this tiny, almost unknown town of Bethlehem. Of all the people in the world, they're the ones to whom God announces the birth of the Savior. So when they hear that, when the angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy," that might be a bit of an understatement. And it's seen as we read on in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." We all know those few verses, hopefully. In one of the Bible software programs that I use, I came across an illustration of this glorious appearing of the angels. I think when we picture in our minds, if we've seen plays, we see a handful of angels dressed up as angels and they're singing "Glory to God in the highest." And I don't think that really impacts us the way it should. I don't think we can really picture what it must have been like to look up in the sky and see it full of these angels. And there was a short video on this program. I couldn't get the video imported into this PowerPoint, but I was able to get a picture of it. Picture the whole sky full of this. And they're singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." That would be at once terrifying and at the same time just mind-boggling and humbling to think that God is announcing His arrival of His Son on earth to me. I'm just a shepherd. I'm just out here doing my job, watching some sheep in the middle of the night. And you would come and tell me about this. In this fashion, thousands of angels. And I think that this should be expected. When you think about the places in Scripture where we're told of men either having visions of God's throne or being somehow transported there, there's always a record of angels surrounding God's throne and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," or some such thing. So, God the Son has just been born of a virgin woman in this little town of Bethlehem. God the Son is here. These angels, it's as if these angels, it's their jobs, what they do. They glorify God. And now He's here on earth. And so they announce it to these lowly shepherds out in this field. Can imagine that it was only natural for these angels to appear at this moment in time and do what they had always done and praise God. And so this joy and the excitement that the angels expressed certainly would have spilled over to these shepherds. I mean, can you imagine being in that position? What they may have read of in Isaiah, where Isaiah goes before God and he sees these angels before the throne of God and sees this marvelous, amazing thing. These guys are standing there and they see it happening right in front of them in real life. That had to impact them. So we read verses 15 through 18. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Wow. From the position of these shepherds, wow, God told us what had happened. Let's go! And then sure enough, they get there, and what do they find? This young couple standing there, and this baby in a manger, just like the angels had said. Sure enough, this is what happened. This must be God the Son, Christ the Savior. What the angels have said is exactly right. So, visualize for a moment this scene. If you were there, I'm very introverted. I'm not the let's go out and beat the bushes type of guy. And I'm not the flamboyant, charismatic guy that some people are. But I think that even I, if I had seen what these guys had seen, these angels, and going to Bethlehem and seeing this baby in a manger, I think I would have a hard time containing myself. Certainly these guys couldn't contain it. Bethlehem wasn't a big town. I picture them running around the town, although it says they went back to their fields. But I can imagine them running around telling everyone what they had seen, perhaps the night before. And everyone truly wondering, oh, sure, guys. Sure, you saw some angels out in that field. I don't know. Maybe they went and saw Jesus themselves. But nonetheless, it impacted these shepherds. And their joy overflowed. And so, how does this affect us? Our response of joy is to the work of salvation that Christ works now. Consider for a moment the full impact of what had happened. God the Son of God, the only Son of God, from eternity past to eternity future, had been born of a woman. Here he is on earth. Now fast forward 33 years, to the end of his life. What happens? He submits to be brutally and mercilessly crucified on the cross, having not sinned even a single time, making himself the final sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. God the Son did that. He didn't have to do that. And that's as he's lying here in a manger. This is what God sees, this big picture of what's going to happen in 33 years when he's hanging on a cross, writhing in pain, screaming out, "My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me?" As he took upon him your sins and my sins. That should give us some joy to know there's not a thing in the world that I can do to neither get nor keep my salvation. I can't. There's not a sacrifice I can make. I could give all my money away. Every single cent that I had. I could go to Puerto Rico and serve my life, give my life to doing good works, all I wanted to. I could, whatever you can think of, there is no sacrifice that I could make that would ever atone for my sins. Ever. My salvation is completely dependent on the sacrifice of Jesus. I've sinned. Jesus never did. So when Jesus died, God looked at his death and said, "That's enough. Man's sin debt is paid." But not everyone's going to go to heaven. If man's sin debt is paid, what good does that do? We have to. We know the story, that's fine, great. Whoop-de-doo, I know the story, and I believe it happened, blah, blah, blah. But until we realize that it happened for me, and he died for me, and I need to be forgiven of my own sins, that I can never do enough hard works to take care of. May call out to God, confessing Jesus as my Lord. Asking that the price that He paid on the cross for my sins be applied to my account so that I can receive that forgiveness that I need. I can't get it any other way. Now, typically, I would save this for the end of a message, but I'm going to stop right now. Take a brief break. I'm going to ask you guys, all of you, to examine your hearts. You know, I'd like to think that everyone in here has done this, and it's an okay deal. We're just going through some motions. But I don't know that. So I'm going to ask everyone right now, if you would bow your heads and close your eyes. We're looking at Jesus at this time of year as just being born. I'm talking about His death and His resurrection for my sins and your sins. If there's one here this morning that understands that but has never done anything with it, I'm here to tell you, you're doomed to hell. When you die, you will wake up in hell, and there'll be no way out for eternity. That's a serious thing. That's why Jesus came to earth, was to free you from that. And so as you examine your life and you know you've done things that have been disobedient to God's commands and you've failed Him, and in effect you've shaken your fist in His face and said, "No, I'm going to do things my way, thank you." That's rebellion against God. And that's what dooms you to hell. But He offers forgiveness. If you will but trust in that death that Jesus did on your behalf, and ask Him for that forgiveness and that salvation that you so desperately need. Father, I know that You have sacrificed for my sins and for the sins of each person in this room through the death of Your Son for our sakes. Lord, I pray that if there's one here this morning or more who have never done anything with that, You would move on their hearts right now. Convict them. And that they would respond in faith. As you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask, there's no emotional music playing to draw a response from you. But I believe the Holy Spirit can be pricking the heart without music. The Holy Spirit is right now dealing with you. I ask you to open your eyes and look at me. I'm not going to make a big show out of it, but I would really like to talk with you after the service. Unless you want to do it right now. We can stop right now and we can take care of it. I'm going to ask this question. Do you understand what Jesus did for you? Do you want to receive the salvation that's available by His death for your sins? It's simply a matter of asking Him. If you believe that what He did was real and was for you, all you got to do is ask Him. He's waiting for you. He died for you. I'm going to get together with you after the service, if that's okay, and visit with you. Lord, I thank You for Your power through Your Word. And I pray as we continue to consider what Jesus did and who He was, that You would fill our hearts with joy right now. Amen. I guess I'm gonna move on. I talked about at the beginning that there's two motifs in this passage of scripture. The first is that of the shepherd, and the shepherds in Bethlehem. The second is that of Jesus. But I want to do a little transition point here, and that's David. We studied David for several months as a shepherd. And this, I guess, this kind of occurred to me this week as I was studying. There's an irony when you consider David as a shepherd boy. In these same fields where these shepherds were out in Luke chapter 2, as Jesse came looking to anoint the next king of Israel, Samuel came to Jesse and he said, "You know, I'm here to offer sacrifices." And he looks at Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's sons, and he says, "Surely this is the one God has chosen." And if you remember the story, he went through seven of Jesse's sons, and none of them was the one God had chosen. Where was the one God had chosen to be the next king of Israel? Anyone know? Out in the fields. What was he doing? Watching the sheep. Now, who does God announce the arrival and the birth of the next king of Israel to? And where? Shepherds in the field. And then, it's also interesting that Jesus is seen as being a shepherd. And it's prophesied so in many places. And I think in the interest of time, I'm just going to breeze through these real quickly. Isaiah 40, 10 through 11. Verse 11, he says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. The shepherd is going to come, and this is what he's going to do. And so we have this picture of the shepherd as having the role of tending and caring for his flock, which, by the way, is us. And we see that certainly in the life and ministry of Jesus as he works with those, especially those 12 men, and the broader picture. Jesus deeply cared for and tended to those men's needs. And then in Ezekiel chapter 34, it's prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel. He records these words that the Lord gave him in chapter 34, verse 32. He quotes God as saying, "I will rescue my flock." And then in verse 23, he says, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Now this shepherd declares the shepherd as being David. And we see in this the connection to the Messiah, of the Messiah, to the line of David. We also see how David was very much a type or foreshadowing of the Messiah who would come from one of his descendants, or who would be one of his descendants. And so in here we see the aspect of the role of the shepherd as being a provider. Certainly the nation of Israel understood David as being a provider when he was their king, in much the same way that David's sheep had experienced him as a provider as they're out in the field, right? This is the role Christ takes on for his sheep, which those of us who follow him would be. And then in Micah chapter 5, the passage we read verse 2 last week, it talks about prophecy of the Messiah coming to Bethlehem. If we read on a little further, it views him as a coming ruler and the shepherd. What ESV translates as in verse 4, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." The King James says, "He will stand and feed his flock." And so you have kind of this the action verb in the ESV is shepherd, and the idea is the leading these sheep to a pasture where they can feed peacefully and safely under the watchful eye of the shepherd. And so we see the role of the shepherd as providing security and peace through His strength. And then in the New Testament, in John chapter 10, a passage of Scripture that may be familiar to you, Jesus sees Himself as the Good Shepherd, who knows His own and is known by His own. He says, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus was the ultimate Good Shepherd. He laid down His life for us. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter views Christ as the chief shepherd, and those who lead Christ's church as shepherds of His flock. This is part of the reason that I kept the shepherd's garb on this morning. He prophesied that when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, the elders will receive the unfading crown of glory. So even in the age to come, Jesus retains this image of shepherd. So we have much reason for joy as we consider Jesus as our shepherd and our Savior. For many Christians or not, Christmas is a difficult time of the year. It makes some more aware of their loneliness. It's usually a time of feeling the loss of a loved one. There can be financial burdens that make it hard, especially as we oftentimes in our culture, we buy more Christmas presents than we can afford. Still, there should be a joy that functions in the heart of those who trust in Christ, regardless of the troubles we face. And this could tie in well with the series we've been going through for the last few months about dealing with trials and tribulations. This may not come naturally to us, this joy. But it is as much a matter of the will and a decision that we make, that we will look beyond our circumstances to Jesus, not lying in a manger, not hanging on a cross, but seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. That should bring us great joy. It may require conscious effort at first that will be prompted oftentimes by the Holy Spirit of God as He works within our hearts. And by the way, that work of the Holy Spirit is a work for which we should not be ashamed to ask God. As a matter of our will, consider Jesus this Christmas season. His advent on earth, God the Son in human flesh, by itself is reason for joy. The angels couldn't contain themselves. The shepherds couldn't contain themselves. Just by His birth, which is an amazing thing. But for us, the more powerful thing is the salvation that comes because He died. Not because He was born, but because He died for me and for you. And that ability that we have through faith in His sacrificial death on our behalf to relate to the Creator God of the universe is certainly cause for joy. And knowing Jesus as the Good Shepherd who cares for, protects, and provides peace and security through His strength is cause for both joy and rejoicing. And so this morning, as we close with our final song, if the musicians would come, our closing song is "Joy to the World." And as we consider Jesus and what He did, who He was, and what He did, it should bring great joy to our hearts. But sometimes that joy, usually, that joy is a matter of a decision that we must make in spite of our circumstances. So let's sing "Joy to the World."